Now, can we turn together this morning to the book of Ezra, to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah? We're going to take up our reading. We're going to begin a series of sermons, in fact, in these books. Now, if you're working back from Daniel, you've still got your marker in Daniel, you have to go back the way quite a bit. And if you're starting at the beginning, then you come up through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, so forth, through the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles. And then you find the book of Ezra after the second book of Chronicles. Finished off with Daniel, as you know, last time. And so we take up this particular portion of God's word in the book of Ezra to begin with, and reading just in the first 8 verses of the first chapter. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Midradath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Amen. This morning, as we begin this series of sermons in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth, I want us to begin by simply looking at something of the background and the great major themes that go to make up this particular part of the Word of God that the Lord has left on record for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as we know, and all Scripture, as that same portion of the Word of God says, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect or mature, truly furnished unto all good works. And when we begin to look at any particular section of the Word of God, such as these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's very important also that we see the books not only in their constituent parts, that is, not only in their chapters and their verses and their words, as we have them in our English Bibles, but also that we see them in the whole particular setting, the background, the major themes, the truths that the Lord has embedded in that particular part of the Word of God for us. And so, as I say this morning, then, we begin this series of sermons the way we've begun, I'm sure, all of our series of sermons in any of the books of the Word of God, and that is by looking at something of those great major themes and truths and so forth, and also at the background and the setting against which those truths and themes are placed and the events of the books in which they occur. Well then, as far as the background and the setting of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are concerned, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah cover that period of time after the ending of the captivity of the children of Israel in the land of Babylon. Now, it's that captivity, of course, that we've been looking at over this past many, many months in the book of Daniel. And so it's after that, after Daniel, in fact, that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah take their place in the Word of God. They occupy the next 100 years of the history of the children of Israel in the land of Judah. And they take us up, in fact, right to the conclusion of the Old Testament scriptures of God in the book of the prophecy of Malachi. Now, let me repeat that. It's after the captivity. It covers 100 years history of the children of Israel in the land of Judah, and it takes us right up to the conclusion of the Old Testament canon of Scripture, and that takes place, of course, in the final verses of the prophecy of Malachi. So you're dealing, in fact, with that particular recorded section of Israel's history on the pages of the Word of God, beginning with the ending of the captivity in Babylon and stretching on, flowing out from the prophecy of Daniel. So in fact, where Daniel has laid down, as it were, the history of God's people, so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah take up that history, as God has promised that he will turn again the captivity of Zion and bring them back to their homeland once more. So Ezra and Nehemiah then, under the hand of the Lord their God, they begin to tell us about that return and about the things that took place and the things that ensued after they had come back into that land again. You remember, of course, that the Israelites are being returned to the land of Israel once again for a very good purpose, specific purpose. And when they're to get back there, then they're to rebuild and rededicate the temple. They're to rebuild the walls and the city that have fallen down under the assaults of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and so forth. And so they come and they begin that work. Now, it's not going to be finished in a day, far from it. And what lies ahead of the children of Israel is a whole span of time of labor and work, of opposition and hindrances, of lethargy and forgetfulness, of exhortation and effort. In fact, what you have in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, in fact, my friends, is a whole scope of the ongoing life of the people of God in whatever generation or age we find ourselves as the people of God. All the work has to go on until it is finally completed under the will and the purpose of God. And you have that 100 years, and it does start off with a great term of zeal and willingness and so forth. But then up come oppositions, devilish oppositions, human oppositions, enmity against those people. And with that opposition, then there rises up discouragements which set in so that they lay off to do the work of the Lord until the Lord sends them prophets again, Haggai and Zechariah. And these men then stir up the people once more, bring them back to the work until finally the whole of the work is completed under Nehemiah himself, and everything comes to its ultimate end and its ultimate conclusion. So it's not done in a night. And in fact, what you have in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is the return of the children of Israel in three very distinct phases. They don't all return at once. In fact, they don't all return. And when all's said and done, what returns from the land of Babylon is really a remnant. That's very significant. Because in fact, after the exile in Babylon, Israel is never going to be a nation such as it was before. Never a kingdom. No more kings. Only the religious life of Israel, in fact, only the remnant, only the flock, only the elect of God. And that makes it all significant for the Church of Christ, of course, because it points forth and it shows forth the coming of the Church. Now, let me just outline those three phases of the return. And bear with me, you know, these introductions, what they must be. Now, the first phase was under that man Sheshbazzar that we read about this morning in those first opening verses of the chapter of the book. And Sheshbazzar, as we're told there, was a prince of Judah. Very simply, he was one of the leaders of the children of Israel in the land of Babylon. He was one whom God had raised up. And when Cyrus, king of Babylon, the one who had come to take over the Babylonian Empire, when King Cyrus then decided to send those captive Israelites back to the land of Judah again, then he laid his hand on that man Sheshbazzar to be the leader and to be the one to conduct them back to it. Now that first return, or that first phase then, in fact, is all contained in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. Ezra himself doesn't feature in it. First six chapters of the book of Ezra are history from Ezra's point of view. Ezra is a historian when he writes of the events that you have recorded in the first six chapters. And it's not until the second chapters, in fact, of the book that Ezra comes into his own and comes up to the land of Judah from Babylon. But that's 60 years later on. And when he comes up later on, my friends, then he puts in the second part of that return, the second phase of the restoration to the land of Judah again. Now, in those 60 years, of course, the people have put their hand to rebuilding the temple, as we've said, that was broken down. But then they grow weary. They grow weary in the work until, as we've said, the Lord then sends those prophets, Haggai, Zechariah especially. The work is completed and the temple is rededicated once more unto the Lord their God. Into that period of time, you get men like Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. But all of that's the first return. In the first 60 years, under Sheshbazzar, featuring Zerubbabel, featuring Joshua the priest, the rebuilding, rededicating of the temple once again. Then come the second and the third phases. The second one under Ezra himself, the third one under Nehemiah. And that's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. Now, in the second phase of the return under Ezra, the great feature, the great thing that dominates in that, my friends, is the re-emphasizing and the restating of the word of the Lord and the law of Moses. Because you see, although those people had done many things and put their hand to many things, one thing that they had done was this: they had let slip the urgency of the word of the living God out of their lives. And although they had given lip service to that word, in fact, had not worked out effectually at a practical level in their lives as the people of God. And especially in this way, they had refused or had, in some way or other, let slip the idea that they were separate from the heathen people round about. And they had begun to intermarry with the heathen nations, and they had begun to lose their identity and their distinctiveness as the people of the living God. They had become acumenous. They had lost out on the great thrust of the word of God, that the people of God are to be a separate and a separated people. Now, into that situation then comes Ezra, and he comes with fresh blood, those that were with him. And as soon as Ezra comes into that situation where the people of God have lost their distinctiveness and have let slip any idea of their separateness, then in fact he sets up a pulpit, as it says, in their midst. And with all those that are with him in the work, he begins a systematic, consecutive exposition of the word of God to the people of God in the land of Israel. And Ezra, it says later on, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and so forth. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and called them to understand the reading. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. And they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. And that, by the way, is what lies behind that word that the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy when he told him, give attention to reading. He didn't mean that he was to go out and buy the latest Reformed literature, although no doubt it was good to do that. But what he was to do, my friends, he was to follow the pattern of the word of God for the people of God to understand the truth of God in their lives. Namely, he was to do what Ezra and those that were with him did in the land of Judah in those days. They were to give a clear, running, consecutive exposition of the word of God so that all the people of God would come to know all the word of God in their lives and perform all the word of God in their lives. And that's what Ezra did. And that's what the second phase then of that return to the land is all about. Rediscovering the word of God to the people's hearts, restating the word of God to the people's hearts and to the people's minds. And then the final phase, and that comes under Nehemiah, contained, as I say, in the book of Nehemiah, and involving especially the work of building again the walls of Jerusalem that had fallen down. That lovely picture, and of course, dear old Mr. Spurgeon lighted on him for that magazine that came out of the tabernacle, and glad to say still does, You remember where they labored with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, a building tool in the other, the sword and the trowel, the whole work of faith, the whole labor of love, the good fight, and all of those things, all of that in the book of Nehemiah, where there comes up all of that opposition and enmity to the people, because nobody wanted them to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had fallen down. Because those walls, you see, was part and parcel of the defenses of Israel, of the separateness of those people. And of course they didn't want them rebuilt. And so they had to rebuild them indeed against the oppositions and the enmity. And they had to learn to withstand and repel those things that would have set them back. So the books, Ezra, Nehemiah, those related books, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi the prophet, the book of Esther as well, all of these books, in fact, are the books that fit into that 100 years. 100 years of the return, the rededication of the temple, the rediscovering of the Word of God, the rebuilding of the walls that were broken down until the end of the Old Testament, until Christ would come and would show himself, of course, to be the fulfillment of all that was ever spoken in the law and in the prophets and in Moses. However, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the background and the setting. Now, bear with me for a minute, because there's something I think that perhaps might be to all our good that I'd like to speak about just for a minute or two. It's the actual order of the books of the Word of God and the pages of the Old Testament. Now, what I mean is this. You see, this morning when we turn to that book of Ezra from the book of Daniel, we had to, in fact, turn back in the Bible. Isn't that a strange thing? The book of Daniel has all got to do with the captivity and the restoration. But you see, when you read the book of Daniel, the restoration hasn't taken place. And yet you turn back in the Bible for that which hasn't yet taken place. Now, how is that? Why is it in that kind of fashion? And I know myself, not long after I was converted and tried to start to read the Word of God in a consecutive manner, I just couldn't understand how this was the case, that you came across events, in fact, on the pages of the Word of God, which yet hadn't taken place, as you might say. Well, of course, it's important then that when we read the Word of God, we remember that it's all written in categories. And there are those things indeed which are law, those things which are history, those things which are poetry and song, those things which are prophecies. And what you have in Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, is very simply those things concerning the history of the children of Israel. Now, let me just give you a sort of rule of thumb in reading the Word of God. First and foremost, you have the Pentateuch, 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, and so forth. Begin with Genesis. Genesis is the beginning of everything. Unless you understand the first 3 chapters of Genesis, you understand nothing that follows in the Word of God. But it's the beginning of man, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the promise of redemption, beginning of the Hebrew people under Abraham. And that goes up right through until they end up in Egypt, you remember. Then comes Exodus, the deliverance and the wanderings. And into that you've got all the laws, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right into Joshua. And Joshua takes the people into the land of Canaan. Now after Joshua you get Judges and Ruth, which tell of that checkered history of Israel in the land of Canaan. And then after that, you get all the books of the Samuels, 1st, 2nd Samuels, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And that contains the life of David and Saul and the great preaching prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and all of those various men. And all of that, my friends, then, really you're dealing with the history of the children of Israel in 2nd Chronicles, right up to the captivity. Now then, what you have to do after Chronicles, in fact, is to jump forward in the Bible, as it were, to the great prophets, to Isaiah, Jeremiah, to Amos, Hosea, Micah, Habakkuk, all of those men, and they were the men who prophesied before the captivity. They're called the pre-exilic prophets. They prophesied before the exile. Got all the other bits and pieces, the Psalms, Song of Songs, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, but you've got the prophets before the exile. Then you've got the exile. Then you've got the prophets of the exile, Ezekiel and especially Daniel. And then the exile, the captivity's finished. Now what you have to do then from Daniel is you go back to the end of the book of Chronicles and you take up Ezra and Nehemiah. And so Ezra and Nehemiah then go on right through those 100 years, as I say, and through those prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, Malachi, till you come to Malachi, and you remember what he says in his prophecy, that he that they look for shall suddenly come to his temple. And then you take up the Gospels after 400 years, my friends. You take up the Gospels when Simeon takes up the child Christ in his arms and says, "Now, Lord, let us thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." They sought him. Simeon, Elizabeth, old Anna, the prophetess, they there were the ones who were seeking their Lord, and now he had suddenly, as it were, come to his temple. But Malachi finishes the Old Testament and the Gospels, of course, take up the New. So when you read the books of the Word of God, as I say, you're reading the histories through to Chronicles, then the captivity, then back to Ezra and Nehemiah, and then those 100 years until the end of the Scriptures as we have them in the Old Testament. So the background and the setting. Now then, we said something of the great major themes and the great truths especially that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah set before us. And they're many and they're varied. And it's over the coming months, of course, that we'll see them in their fullness. But especially things like that issue of separation, the issue of sovereignty, God's faithfulness, devilish opposition, response to the Word of God, dedication to the Word of God, all of those things, and all of those things are contained within the books. But I suppose really one of the main and one of the chief themes of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is the theme of God as a faithful God and a sovereign God. Now you see, in fact, that's exactly how it starts off in the very first opening words of the book. Verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled." What Ezra is speaking about, of course, is that decree that Cyrus, the king of Persia, made to the effect that these people of Israel were to be returned to their homeland again. And being returned to their homeland again, then they were to set about rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls that had fallen down. Babylon, you remember, from the 5th chapter of Daniel, has fallen. It has fallen as a Babylonian empire, that is. The last king was Belshazzar, that infamous man who spread that feast, you remember, that night, and brought the vessels out of the house of the Lord, the vessels of the Lord out of the house of the gods of Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar had placed them. You remember he drank wine in those vessels with his lords, 1,000 of his lords, until that strange writing appeared in the wall. Daniel was called to interpret the writing, and the writing simply said that the Lord had numbered the days of the kingdom of Babylon and finished it. A new empire, a new power was coming on the scene, and that, of course, was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. So when the kings of the Medes and the Persians came, Darius and Cyrus, so there came out this decree from Cyrus that the people should be returned to Judah again. So then, as I say, it's that Ezra is setting before us. But you see this. You see, right at the commencement of that return, Ezra, by the mouth of the Lord, my friends, wants us all clearly to understand why it is they are being returned to the land again and how it is they're being returned to the land again. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he says, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And so right at the commencement of the record of the return of the children of Israel to Israel again, we are to clearly understand that the reason that they are being returned is this, that God is being faithful to his word. Cyrus, as we'll see later on in our sermons, Cyrus might have all kinds of ideas and notions in his head and reasons and everything else for sending those people back to the land again. But it doesn't matter what Cyrus has in his mind. The reason why those people are being returned to Jerusalem again is because God promised that they would be returned. He promised it through Jeremiah, his prophet, and now he comes to that point where he shows himself and displays himself as being a God faithful to his word that he has promised. Now, Jeremiah, chapters 25-29, the very portion of the word of God, you remember, that Daniel was reading in chapter 9, when it suddenly bounced out of the pages of Jeremiah's prophecy that the days of the captivity were near an end, and Daniel got on his knees, you remember, and called on the Lord that it might have come the time for him to turn again the captivity of Zion. You remember how he prayed in that great chapter. Well, it was this same chapter, you see, really, that is the hammer that broke the chains that bound those people in captivity. It wasn't Cyrus's decree. Cyrus's decree is used of the Lord and employed of the Lord, but when those people go back into that land again, they go back into that land because God is faithful who promised. And God had promised that after 70 years in Babylon, they would go back and build the temple and the walls again. So says Ezra in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. All of these things took place, and God showed himself to be a faithful God. And that, in fact, you see, is to undergird those people as they do all of the things that God declared they were to do in that same word that he had granted to them. Now then, that's all well, of course. And in the few opening words, you're reminded not only that God is faithful, that promised, but God is sovereign also and therefore able to fulfill what he has promised. Now look at those words again. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing and so forth. When that king of the Medes and the Persians, my friends, makes his proclamation in order to fulfill the word that God has spoken through Jeremiah's prophet, the reason why he does it is this, is because God stirred up his spirit to do it. And you see, there's a great difference between faithfulness alone and faithfulness and sovereignty accompanying it. My friends, you or I might be faithful, promise something, faithfully promise to do it, but we might not do it. There might be many issues that arise. We know not what tomorrow may bring forth. There might be impediments. We might be full of faithfulness when we promise to do a thing for a person, but our faithfulness is no guarantee of the performance of what we promise. But when God in his faithfulness promises, then that promise must of necessity be fulfilled, because he who promised is not only faithful, but sovereign, so that he brings all things to operate and cooperate in the performance of what he has said. And that lovely phrase, he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. We'll see next time how he did that. He did it through his word and through his servants and through his people. But whatever were the means, The end result was that God stirred up the spirit of that man, Cyrus, so that Cyrus came then and put into effect that proclamation which he made and put into writing, and the people were sent back. Not only that. God didn't only work in the heart of that king, that alien heathen king, as you might say, but even in his own people. Verse 5 there. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised or stirred to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Not only does God need to stir up the hearts of old pagan kings to do his will many's a time, but many's a time he needs to stir up the hearts of his own people to do it as well. But he stirred up the heart and the spirit and the mind and the soul of Cyrus, king of Persia. He stirred up the hearts and the minds of his own people in Babylon. And later on it says that he stirred up the heart of Nehemiah also to go and finish the building work in the city of old. So when the Lord takes in hand to do a thing, that's what we're being told right at the beginning. All those things are going to be done as the Lord will interpose his precious will in order to bring his precious promises to fruition and to pass. Now, although the Lord is sovereign, of course, that in no way annuls two other issues that we have to confront in this life, which Israel had to confront in Israel, which we have to confront in life, namely, that there's such a thing as devilish activity and opposition to the work of the Lord wherever we find it or however we endeavor to do it. And also, of course, there is our human responsibility that runs right along parallel with the sovereign workings of the Lord our God. Now, if you move over to chapter 4 just for a minute, and this is just a wee sortie into that. Read the first 5 verses of Ezra 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now you've got the whole gambit, my friends, of devilish opposition. You see that first approach, it's infiltration. Come on, we'll join with you in the work. And those wise old owls of that day, they said, but you've got no part in the work. What did they know of the things of the living God, my friends? And when the Church of Jesus Christ thinks it can advance itself by letting infiltrate into the churches those things which are in opposition to the gospel, then we're failing at that point where those people in that day stood. So, what do they do next? Out and out opposition. They weakened their hands. They did everything in their power then to frustrate that work. And then after that as well, came all the slanders and the oppositions and everything else as they raised up counselors, it says, against them. So opposition, devilish activity. And no sooner, my friends, does a people of God or a person of the Lord put his hand or her hand to the things of their God than they're going to know devilish activity in their life. And you know, it's a strange thing. We seem to think that we can live the Christian life today without anything of the devil coming up against us. It's a strange thing. Maybe it's because we live in an age where there's supposed to be a pill for every ill. You know, in our day, we really think, even in a physical sense, that our big toe shouldn't ache, but the doctor should be able to do something about it. And maybe it's exactly the same at a spiritual level, that there should be nothing overtake us in our spiritual life. And to do that, in fact, is a practical annulling of the existence of the devil in this world. And so that devilish activity that they're going to face, in which the churches of Christ must know and must face. But then, alongside of that, although there's that devilish activity, glad to say there's saintly activity as well. And that involves then the whole responsibility theme that comes into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, summed up probably in those tremendous verses that we mentioned in Nehemiah about the sword and the trial, the fight in the one hand, the labor on the other. And in fact, you get another great statement of that concerning that when they're knowing a lot of the opposition. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night. We made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night. You see that lovely blend, my friends? Down on your knees and up in your watchtower. And those two things that go together and must continuously go together in all the activity of the devil and all the oppositions that ever arise against the people of God and the cause of God in their hands, they cry on to their sovereign God and they set their hands to the work that God has called them to do. And also those great issues already mentioned, of course, of separation and also of knowing and doing and performing and spreading the word of the living God. You see, the great thing that had happened in Israel by the time Ezra came on the scene was, as we've said, they had begun to mingle themselves totally in the things of the heathenism round about. Those were the standards and the practices that pervaded. And sad to say, the people of God in Ezra's day had fallen into many of those things and all of those unequal yokes, associations that had taken place. So the importance then of that word of the Lord spelled out day after day, continuously in their presence from that pulpit that Ezra and his friends had set up. You know, if you wanted something of what you might call a motto text for all the book of Ezra and Nehemiah too, then you would find it in these words, in fact, that man goes on to speak later on. For upon the first day of the first month began Ezra to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He had set his heart to study God's word, to perform God's word, and to spread God's word. And that's what it's all about, my friends. For each and every one of us, as the Lord has called us, as his people, as his church in our day, or his churches in our day, it's to know God's word, not only to know it in our heads, but to perform it with our hands, reduced to practice what we know. For anything else is an abomination and is absolutely futile and vanity in the extreme. He set his heart to seek it, to study it, to do it, and to spread it. May the Lord grant us grace to do that in every way that he gives into our hands. You see the lovely wee word insert it in there too as Ezra comes up to Jerusalem to do that purpose. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. According to the good hand of his God upon him. You'll find that time and time and time again throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The hand of their God, the hand of the Lord, the good hand of God. And in every way that they are to turn and to seek and to look, they are to be dependent upon that sovereign hand, which is a good hand, a hand to lead them in all their way to the glory and the praise of his name. So their captivity is ended. The Lord indeed has turned again the captivity of Zion, and he has brought them back into that land once more, and being brought back there, then they're to set their hand to the work that he has called them to do, to build up again, to strengthen again, to set his glory forth again. They'll do it, they'll be hindered, they'll be discouraged, they'll be exhorted, all of these things until it all comes to pass and the Lord brings all things to his conclusion and his purpose. So may the Lord bless us as we turn to the scriptures, all given by inspiration of God, as I say, all by the hand of the Holy Spirit, not only in individual words, my friends, but in all the context and all the setting, in every way, that indeed we might be mature and truly furnished unto all good works.